the assembly of God's people was very important during the Old Testament dispensation. Gathering the people all together in an assembly was important for several reasons. First of all, in Leviticus chapter 8, all of the people were gathered together in an assembly to watch Aaron and his sons ordained as priests. I believe an assembly was called to watch this so that everybody in the nation would know who the official leaders of God's people were. And these only will we follow. In the New Testament, you have something similar to that in Acts chapter 14. There the assembly was called together to watch the ordination of the elders. And I believe, again, for the purpose of letting everybody know these are the official leaders of God's people. And we will follow them and none other. Now, in Numbers chapter 15, the assembly was called for another purpose here. There the assembly was called together to watch a man executed for a crime that he had committed. And in this way, when the assembly was there all watching together a man being executed for his crime, everybody learned a lesson not to commit the same mistake. In the New Testament, the thing that corresponds to this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 4 in particular, the assembly is to be called together and everyone is to watch a man who's guilty of very atrocious sins. They are to watch him being delivered unto Satan so that everybody could learn a lesson and not commit the same sin. Finally, another reason for the assembly is in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 12. The Bible said the assembly was called together so that everybody could hear the law of God read and explained to them. By having the assembly there, everyone hears the law explained. People who didn't have a copy of the scriptures, or perhaps people who were not able to read, at least they could hear the law of God read and they could know their obligations. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in the New Testament corresponds to that. The assembly's called together and there's public reading and explanation of the word given. And that way, even if brethren didn't own a copy of the scriptures or couldn't read, at least they would hear the law and they would know their duties toward God. Now the Israelites under the Old Testament were allowed, God gave them the liberty to have as many assemblies as they wanted. They could have them as often as they wanted, and they could call them whenever they wanted. But there were certain occasions that God chose that they must have assemblies. There were times when God said, here is a time when you must have an assembly. And when God declared they must have assemblies, these divinely ordained assemblies were called, in the King James Version, they were called holy convocations. Holy convocations. Some of you are using translations instead of holy convocation, it says sacred assemblies. Now these were sacred assemblies because God decided this will be an assembly on this day. It was a holy convocation, not just an assembly that brethren thought up that they would conduct. It was a holy convocation that must be conducted because God said. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 16, this is concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the first day there shall be an holy convocation, a sacred assembly to begin the feast. And in the seventh day, at the end of the feast, there shall be a holy convocation. Now, these holy convocations were very special because God ordained that they should be conducted. You might not be seeing if you didn't attend a common town meeting or a town hall meeting that the brethren decided we'll have on a certain night. But you were seeing if you didn't attend the sacred assembly that God ordained. To give an example of how serious this was, Numbers chapter 9, verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be on a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover. You shall keep it, even if you're unclean, or even if you're on a journey, you're still going to keep this. This is a sacred assembly. Now these people that were on a journey or were unclean, they were giving another day to do it. But they still did it. It was a sacred assembly. Verse 13, but the man that is clean and is not in a journey, and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. This was a holy convocation. If somebody just decided, I'm just not going to go, I just don't feel like going over there this year, that's a sin, because it was a holy, sacred assembly. In Leviticus chapter 23, the entire chapter lists all of these holy convocations or sacred assemblies Israel was to conduct. There were seven different kinds in this chapter. First, in verse 3, there was the weekly Sabbath. Do you realize that every Sabbath day the people were to have a holy convocation? Every week on the Sabbath they were to have this assembly to worship the Lord. In verses 7 through 8, there was the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was a sacred assembly to begin, and a sacred assembly ended that week of feasting. In verses 11 and 12, there was the Feast of First Fruits. Same thing. Verse 21, the Feast of Weeks, or what we call Pentecost. Verse 24, the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 27, the Day of Atonement. Verse 35 and 36, the Feast of Tabernacles. All of these were the holy convocations, the sacred assemblies that must be conducted because God said they be conducted. Now, some of these sacred assemblies you meet in the town or the village nearest where you live, and that's where the assembly was conducted. Others required all the people to come together in the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, in the New Testament, we find a holy or sacred assembly that God has ordained. And that's what we're turning our attention to this morning. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, this is a familiar passage to everyone in this audience, as far as I can tell. Many times it's been misused and abused. What we want to try to do this morning is a couple of things. Try to discover what did this passage mean to those Hebrews to whom it was first written. And secondly, try to draw out of that any principles that we might can apply to ourselves today. To begin our study this morning on this, want to begin by emphasizing the fact this was written to Jews. Specifically to Jews. Now that's why the book's called the book of Hebrews. Because it was written to Jews. I'm not saying that Gentiles can't learn from it. I'm not saying that there's nothing for us to apply in our lives today, but it was written to Jews. We take note of that. We're going to emphasize that. And it's going to be important a little bit later on. Now, there were two things about these Jews that were being written to. First of all, they were being persecuted. And because they were persecuted, that brings up the second point about them. Many of them were tempted to quit the church. They were just tempted to just give up and leave and abandon the church and just quit altogether because they were being persecuted. The fact that they were being persecuted is evidenced from chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Now, these people were bearing reproaches and afflictions. They were having a great fight on their hands. These people were made a gazing stock. People were laughing at them and persecuting them in all sorts of ways. The fact that they were tempted just to quit and just throw up their hands and say it's just not worth it and just leave the church is evidenced from chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Over and over again, this theme is going to run through the book of Hebrews. Don't cast away your faith. Don't abandon the Lord and don't abandon His church and don't quit the Christian faith. In chapter 3, in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Chapter 6, verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So he's warning these people, you brethren that have experienced all these wonderful blessings, if you fall away, be careful. Don't quit, because if you do, it's impossible to renew yourselves unto repentance again. In verse 23 of chapter 10, the very chapter we're studying this morning, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. Over and over again, you see, hold fast. Don't cast away. Don't depart from the living God by unbelief. Don't forsake the Christian religion. Now, right in the middle of all of these warnings not to quit the church, the Lord gives this, Hebrews 10, 12, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what's the first thing that happens? What's the first indication that somebody's getting weak and about ready to quit the church? What's the first thing that starts to happen? The first thing they start to do is they begin to forsake the weekly assembly. That's how you know they're getting weak. That's how you know they're losing interest and they're becoming worldly and they're starting to think and they're thinking about abandoning and quitting the faith altogether. You can tell this is about to happen because they begin to neglect the weekly assembly. Now, this isn't always the case. We know we've all seen brethren and sisters who give absolutely no indication that they're getting weak. They give no indication to anyone that they're thinking about quitting. And just all of a sudden, they just don't come anymore. And they abandon it sort of abruptly. But usually what tends to be the case is brethren began to forsake the weekly assembly, and that's an indication to us that they're thinking perhaps about quitting. Now, the attendance at the regular weekly assembly is a great indicator of how things are going in the rest of your life. Because if you're not attending the weekly assembly on a regular basis, probably you're not reading your Bible regularly. Probably you're not praying on a regular basis, and you're probably not witnessing to others about Jesus Christ regularly if you're not even going to the weekly assembly. You start listening to the excuses that brethren give for not being at the weekly assembly, and it reveals even more how weak they're really getting. We've all heard these excuses. I was tired. I'm not getting anything out of the services. And it's just so far over there where you brethren meet anyway. The thing that's revealing about all this is they wouldn't dare use those excuses for the job, not going to their work. They wouldn't use these excuses for not showing up at a court of law. Can you imagine receiving a court summons to appear in court and someone saying, why didn't I come? How come I wasn't there? Well, Judge, I was tired. And so, you know how far it is over that courtroom where you guys are meeting? And besides that, I'm not getting much out of my trial nowadays, so I just didn't come. Listen, you talk that way to a judge, you're going to find yourself in a jail cell. You talk that way to your boss, and you're going to find yourself in a soup line. Brethren know better than to use these excuses with their jobs or with the judge, but when it comes to the church, well, that's fine to use this with the brethren. Now, Hebrews 10:25, you see, is exhorting the Jewish Christians, don't slack off in your attendance. Because when you begin to forsake and slack off in your weekly attendance, it's going to make you weaker than you already are. And those of you who are tempted to quit anyway, it's just going to add to the problem. All right, let's define some terms now. This is the part of any lesson that I hate the worst, is listening to all these definitions. And I despise it, but I think it's really necessary in this case, in looking at this verse, to see what the verse is talking about. First of all, let's look at a verb. Ekkatalipo. Now, this verb, ekkatalipo, is what we get the word forsaking from. The verb ekkatalipo has three valid translations, three English words that are commonly used to translate this word. First, of course, the word forsake. Second, the word abandon. And then the word neglect. Any of those are three valid options in translating that verb, and it's just up to the translator as to which word he thinks conveys the meaning of the author best in a particular passage. In our passage in the King James Version, the translators felt like the word forsake was best for this context, but they could easily have used the other two words. The question is, which word is best to use? Which conveys the author's meaning the most accurately? To answer this, let's look at the next word, the word ethos. The word ethos is a noun. It's translated in the King James here as manner. This word ethos, manner, means habit. Now, the kind of forsaking that is being discussed in Hebrews 10:25 is something that is a habit with people. It's something that some of the Christians had gotten into a habit of doing. They were doing it over and over again. Now, when you think about the word abandon, the reason I don't care for that word being used in this passage, it is a valid translation of ekkatalipo, but the word abandon leaves with it the idea of something that you do once for all. And that's not the kind of forsaking that's being discussed in connection with the assembly here. He's talking about something that is a habit, something that's being done over and over again by these brethren. And that's why I like the word neglect, because when you think about neglect, you think of something that people constantly are doing over and over again. And that's what they were doing. They were neglecting over and over again. It had become a habit with some of them. What was it that they were forsaking? Well, they were forsaking the assembly. Episunagogein in the Greek. Now, you'll recognize this word. It was mentioned yesterday. The word sunago, we get synagogue from it, assembly. And literally translated, it's the assembly. Now, it's a verb, it's a noun. And notice here a couple of things about this. First, the definite article is being used. And second, this is singular in number. The definite article, the assembly, is referring to a specific assembly. He's not talking about an assembly of the church. He is talking about the assembly. The fact that the word assembly is singular means he's talking about one specific assembly that the church conducts. Now, there is one and there is only one assembly that the church has that was ordained by God. There was one and only one assembly that is peculiar to the Lord's church, and that's the assembly on the first day of the week to break bread. In Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33, this is the divinely chosen assembly, you see, when God chose that they should assemble. 1 Corinthians 11, 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. Now, these passages are saying that to eat the Lord's Supper, we must come together to do it. We must have an assembly to do this in. And they are told in verse 26 that it is done often. How often? According to Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of each week. Now, God granted to the church the liberty. He gave us the right and the liberty to conduct as many assemblies as we want and as often as we want. He doesn't restrict us in this. But there is a time when He chose for us to have an assembly. And that's when we must have an assembly, that divinely chosen assembly. Now, the fact that the church is at liberty to have other assemblies besides the one God chose, I think is evidence from Acts chapter 15, verse 6, for example. Here the church at Jerusalem had called the brethren together in an assembly to discuss some church problems they were having. Now, as far as I can tell, this was not required of God. He did not call the assembly. They decided the day and the time that would be best suited for the occasion, and they gathered to discuss their problems. In chapter 15, same chapter, verse 30, the apostles went up there to Antioch, and they assembled the brethren together. As far as I can tell, there's no indication that it's the first day of the week this assembly was called together. They chose a time of their own choosing, and that was convenient for all, and they gathered the brethren together to read the epistle that was sent from Jerusalem. These passages and others could be given illustrate, I think, the fact that we are at liberty to conduct as many and as often as we want to assemblies that we choose. But God chose the first day of the week assembly to eat the Lord's Supper. That's His choosing, and we must have that assembly. A congregation is not sinning then if it doesn't have a Sunday night worship service. It's not sinning if it doesn't have a Wednesday night worship service. That's not a sin. And we know congregations that don't have Sunday night services, they don't have Wednesday night service, or maybe they don't conduct a gospel meeting as we wish they would, but they're not sinning when they do that. But they are sinning if they don't conduct the divinely chosen assembly the first day of the week to break bread. Now, in summary, Hebrews 10:25 is commanding the Jewish brethren not to neglect the weekly assembly when the church comes together to break bread. Some of them had gotten into the habit of doing that, and it's got to stop. Now, if people continue neglecting the weekly assembly, eventually they're going to end up getting so weak that they abandon the church altogether. And that's why he gives the warning. Now, irregular attendance at the weekly assembly does not mean that a person has abandoned the faith altogether yet. But it means at least he's headed in that direction, and that's what's going to happen if it doesn't stop. Now, there's a contrast made in the verse. Now, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, is he saying that we should exhort the brethren to go to the assembly, or exhort the brethren to assemble together? Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying that we should assemble the brethren in order that we might exhort them? Now, if you look at that, that's not saying the same thing. Are we exhorting them to be in the assembly? Or are we assembling them together so we can exhort them? I think if you look at the context of the passage, he's telling us we assemble the brethren together so we can exhort them. Look at verse 24, the verse right before. He says there, let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. I've got to provoke my brethren. I've got to encourage them in love and good works. How do I do that? How do I give them this type of exhortation? By the assembly, verse 25. Now, the worship services of the church, the Lord's Day services, everything that we do in that assembly, the Lord put there because it glorifies Him, number one, but also because it edifies. It builds the brethren up. It exhorts them in that assembly. Everything we do in the Lord's Day assembly. For example, 1 Corinthians 14:26, the Lord said, let all things be done unto edifying. Everything we do in the assembly, He put there because it edifies, and that's why we must do it like He said. When we sing songs, the Bible teaches when we sing, we teach and we admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. Our prayers edify, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 through 17. Our teaching edifies, or it ought to, 1 Corinthians 14, 4 and 5. Our giving, when we give liberally and generously, the Bible says this stirs brethren up. It encourages them and exhorts them, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2. When we commune, we edify and we teach, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Now, this is why it's so critical for these Jewish brethren to make sure that they're in the assembly, because at that time, they were tempted just to throw up their hands and quit and just give up on the faith and just leave the Lord and His church behind. But by neglecting the assembly, they're just getting weaker and they're continuing on in this attitude. And the Lord's commanding them to be present in the assembly where they can receive the exhortation necessary to stay faithful. Now, the exhortation that we receive in the assembly, we always need this. I always need the exhortation that's offered in the assembly. But there are times when I need it more than usual. There are times when I need the exhortation more than ordinary. And that time is when I have a crisis arise in my life. That's when I need the assembly even more. Now here the Bible says in Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some of us, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's their crisis that they're facing. They always need the exhortation, but especially as they see the day approaching, they need it even more than usual. What is the day approaching? All right, there's at least three popular theories that our brethren generally hold. First, there is the theory that it's a reference to the first day of the week. Second, there is the theory that it's referring to Judgment Day. And third, there is the idea that it's referring to Jerusalem's destruction. All right, let's say just a word about each one of these. First of all, this theory that it's a reference to the first day of the week. The brethren that take this position, instead of saying we assemble so that we can exhort, they interpret the passage to mean we exhort brethren to assemble. And we exhort them to be present at the assembly so much the more as you see the day approaching. And as you see the first day of the week approaching, you exhort them even more to be at the assembly. I've lived around brethren that have taken this position. Very dogmatically they took this position. And basically what they're saying is, I see you on Monday. I say, you know, you ought to come to church Sunday. I see you on Wednesday now. I'm seeing the day, the first day of the week's getting closer. I see you on Wednesday. And I say, please, please, be at the church come Sunday. I'm more earnest in my exhortation. By the time Saturday comes, Saturday I can really see the first day of the week getting closer. And I suppose that means I maybe grab you by the collar of the shirt and I shake you maybe and I say, you need to be at the assembly. The problem with this idea is the brethren that say this, they believe this, they don't believe it. I've lived around these brethren, and none of them came more and more earnestly toward the end of the week to exhort me to be at the assembly. I never saw them do that to anybody. Well, let's say a word about the judgment day. In other words, you exhort the brethren to be at the assembly, or else you assemble so that you can exhort them. Even more, as you see the day, the judgment day, as you see it getting closer, you exhort them to be more faithful in attendance and you assemble them so you can exhort them more. The thing that bothers me about this interpretation is this was written to Jews of the first century. And those Jews of the first century could not see the judgment day getting closer. What? Couldn't see it getting closer? Well, of course they could see it. No. No, they knew it was getting closer, but they couldn't see it getting closer. They couldn't see it getting closer. In fact, these people in the first century were taught, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, they were clearly taught that day will not come until there comes a falling away first. And that day, that falling away, was hundreds of years after those people were dead and gone. They knew good and well that the Lord's judgment day would not come during their lifetime. They were taught that. The second thing is Jesus taught us over and over again that His second coming would be like a thief in the night. In fact, Jesus said, none of the angels, not even the Son of Man, He said, knows the time or the hour of that day. They could not see the judgment day. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Matthew 24, 43. But know this, if the good man of the house had known at what watch the thief would come, he would watch and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. The judgment day is going to be like a thief. A thief gives no warning. You can't see a thief coming. You might know someday they're going to get me. I know one day they're going to get me, but you can't see them coming. And because there are no signs indicating the approaching of a thief, and the judgment day is like that, there are no signs where you can see the day approaching, and it's not the judgment day. Of that I'm most confident. All right, that leaves us with this idea, it's Jerusalem's destruction then. In the year 70 AD, God allowed the Roman army to come to Jerusalem, surround that city. They practically starved those people out of existence. And when they were weak and they were starving and they were perishing with pestilence, then they busted through the walls of that city and the gates, and they razed the foundation of the temple. They burned it. They destroyed all the holy palaces and houses. And they absolutely massacred thousands of Jews. In fact, I understand that over a million Jews died in the massacre when it was all said and done. Over a million. It was the worst bloodbath that the nation of Israel had ever seen. In fact, it was the worst bloodbath the world had ever seen concentrated in one spot. In Matthew 24, verse 1, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. It was the worst concentration of bloodshed the world ever seen. And the first 34 verses of Matthew 24, Jesus gave signs so people could see this day approaching. They could see it getting closer and closer, and those that were loyal would leave the city before they died in that bloodbath with the unbelieving Jews. Now, remember, this was written to Jews. These Jews, these Hebrews, they more than anybody would be concerned about the approaching of the Jerusalem's destruction. They, more than the people at Ephesus, more than the Corinthians, more than the Galatians, more than the Colossians, they, more than anybody, the Jews that were living down in Palestine, they would be more concerned about Jerusalem's destruction than anybody, so they wouldn't be caught in that city when it happened. And what the Lord is trying to say, I think, is you guys are being persecuted, and you're harassed by these unbelieving Jews. And if you keep on the way you're going, you end up quitting and abandoning the faith, and you go back to the Jewish religion like some of you are already starting to do. If you end up leaving the faith and you get over in that Jewish faith, when Jerusalem's destruction arrives, you're going to die in the siege just like all of those other unbelievers. And I think he's saying also that you're being persecuted now, but if you can just hold out a little longer, you can just stick with it a little longer. Eventually, the unbelieving Jews that are harassing and persecuting now, they'll be wiped out in Jerusalem's destruction. And then you'll have a little relief from what you're presently suffering. All right, question. If the day approaching is Jerusalem's destruction, does that mean that we have no lesson to learn from Hebrews 10:25? Is the passage now worthless to those of us who were Gentiles or those of us who live now after Jerusalem has been destroyed? It's not worthless. If we would open up our minds and open up our hearts and just look at what the passage is saying, we can learn a great lesson here. What was the day approaching? What was Jerusalem's destruction of those people? It was a great crisis that was arising in their life. And what he's saying is, as a crisis arises, that's when you need the assembly more than ordinary. That's when you need the exhortation that comes through the assembly even more than usual. When a great crisis arrives. But what tends to happen? I'll tell you what tends to happen. People go through a crisis. They lose a child. They lose a spouse. They lose a parent. They go through some health problems or financial problems or marital troubles. And that's when people are most likely just to throw up their hands and just quit. And they're most likely to start doubting God. And they're most likely to say, I've served Him all my life the best I could. Now look what He's doing to me. That's when people are weak, and that's when they're tempted to quit most likely. And what he's saying is, this is the time you need the assembly even more. This is when you need the exhortation even more than usual, is when you're going through a crisis. And so, in summary, this passage is just as relevant to us today when we face a crisis as it was to those Jews who were facing the crisis of Jerusalem's destruction. All right, now let's look at the next few verses in this passage. These have been rather troublesome. Excuse me. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite of the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. All right. This is troublesome because, brethren, what usually happens... Brethren, read verse 25. Don't forsake the assembly. Then they jump down here to verse 26, and they see that word for. For if we sin willfully. And they say, uh-huh. Yeah. Verse 25, if we miss church. And they're starting to make these kind of conclusions. They say, if you forsake the assembly, you have willfully sinned. If you have missed church on Sunday, there remains no more sacrifice for your sins because you didn't come to church Sunday. You are deserving of fiery indignation because you missed church. You deserve to die without mercy under two or three witnesses because you didn't come Sunday. You have trampled underfoot the Son of God. You have counted the blood of Jesus as an unholy thing because you didn't show up Sunday. You have insulted the Holy Spirit. God will take vengeance on you for missing church. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God after missing church on Sunday. You would think missing church was blaspheming the Spirit.
and there's no forgiveness. And you know what makes matters worse is Brandon said, what's the context? It's right there in the context. And it does appear, at least there's the context. What we're failing to do, though, is we're failing to back up enough to look at the larger context of the whole book of Hebrews. And the Lord is warning these Christians. Here's the Lord and His sacrifice, and here's His body, the church. And these people were tempted to quit and to go back over here to that Old Testament religion. They were going to abandon the Lord and His sacrifice and His church and forgiveness of their sin. And they were going to go back over here to this Jewish religious worship service. The fact that they were missing the assembly was a symptom that this was taking place. This was a symptom that they were getting ready to leave. And now what he's saying is, if you actually end up leaving the body of Christ and you go over here to the Jewish religion and you return to that dead system of faith, then, after abandoning the Lord and His sacrifice, there's no more sacrifice for your sins over here. This is the only sacrifice available for you. And when you leave and you go back over here, there's no more sacrifice for your sin over there. You have counted the blood of the Lord that sanctified you as something unholy when you leave Him and His church and you go back over there to that Jewish faith. What happened? Under the Old Testament, when Moses gave the law, some of those people left the Old Testament faith, and they return out here to the world, and they begin to worship other gods. What was the punishment for Jews that left the Old Testament faith and went back out in the world and began to get involved in false religion again? What happened to them? The Bible said they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. If that was the punishment for someone who left Moses' law and returned to the world to worship false religion, if that was the punishment, how much worse, how much sorer punishment should a person receive when they leave the Christian faith and they go back out here to false religion now? They deserve something worse. By doing this, they have insulted the Holy Spirit, and God will take vengeance on those who leave the Lord and His body and they return to false religion or to the world. God will take vengeance on these people that do this. Now the Lord is warning these Jewish Christians, don't neglect the weekly assembly. Because this is the first step that leads you to quitting and abandoning the faith altogether. This is the first step. All right. Let's apply now what we've learned. This is the hardest part of any Bible study, is to apply what we've gained from the passage, especially this Bible study. How much do you have to ignore something before you're guilty of forsaking it? How much? First of all, there's this attitude among some of our brethren that you have to totally forsake the assembly altogether. And they like, instead of using the word forsake, they like the word abandon. In fact, some people I've talked to just insist the word means totally abandon. Totally abandon. And they interpret the verse sort of like this. Don't totally abandon the assembling of yourselves together, as some have done. Now, whether consciously or not, I don't know if people are doing this consciously, but at least unconsciously what they're doing, and unintentionally perhaps, they are adding a word to the text that is not there. The word totally is not there. It's not there. So they're adding to the text something that's not there, but something that's not there. They're ignoring the force of this noun, ethos, which means a habit. Now the kind of forsaking that he's talking about is something that's a habit, something that has become habitual and continual with some of these people. Now total abandonment, total apostasy, what's that? That's something you do once for all. You do it once and for all. Now that's not a habit. That's something you do just once and for all. And this interpretation is ignoring the force of this word ethos. It's sort of like saying, you know, you can't trust old brother John Doe over there because he totally abandons the Christian faith once and for all about twice a month. That's not what it's saying. All right? When someone says, well, all right, the word total is not there. Well, at least forsake at least it means more than one time. You have to miss at least more than once then to at least be guilty of this sin. Now, they illustrate it sort of like this. They say, you know, suppose a preacher, he goes out here to hold a gospel meeting. They like to use preachers because preachers preach on this and make them feel guilty, so they make him feel guilty. The preacher goes, he holds a gospel meeting. He leaves his wife behind for a week. Did he forsake her? Did he abandon her? Did he neglect her when he just went away for a week to hold a gospel meeting? You say, well, no. Well then, if he didn't forsake her when he left for a week, then someone's not forsaking the assembly when they miss for a week. Same thing. And you know, that sounds pretty good, but what I want to do is I want to take that little illustration, I want to dress it up just a little bit, and then take a look at it. Suppose a preacher goes over here for a week to preach, and when he leaves his wife at home penniless with no groceries. Did he forsake her in any sense then? Suppose he leaves her at home sick in bed with nobody to take care of her, and he goes off for a week to preach. Did he forsake her in any sense? Did he abandon or neglect her in any fashion? Suppose he goes over there for a week to preach, and while he's over there, the brethren keep him in a motel. That's the common thing nowadays, keep him in a motel. And while he's over there, he's preaching at the services in the night, and then when he goes home, he finds him a strange woman that takes him to the motel room with him, like some of our preachers have done. When he comes back home after the meeting, did he forsake, abandon, or neglect his wife in any sense? In any sense of the word, did he do it? Now, we admit that the word forsake, ekkatalipo, it can mean to totally abandon. We don't deny that it can mean that. The question is that all that it means? Is that the only thing that it can mean? Now, the scriptures clearly indicate there are degrees of conduct. Degrees of conduct. I'm sorry that my nose is running like that. That's my trademark at the study every year. Let me show you some scripture. Degrees of conduct. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. God told Saul, he said, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and God said, I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites and leave nothing alive. Utterly destroy them. You know what Saul did? Saul went over and destroyed them. Sure enough, he destroyed them, but he did not utterly destroy them. Look at verse 9 of that passage. He said, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. Now they did some destroying, yes, but they did not utterly or totally destroy those people. Again, in Judges chapter 1, verse 28, it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Now, they did drive out the Canaanites to some degree. Some of those Canaanites packed up and moved, and some of them were killed. But they did not utterly or totally drive out those Canaanites. There are degrees of conduct, you see. Now, the Bible distinguishes between doing something utterly or totally and just merely doing something. For example, there is a difference in the Scriptures made between refusing and utterly refusing. There's a difference between making desolate and making utterly desolate. There's a difference between rejecting and utterly rejecting something. There's a difference between forgetting and utterly forgetting. You realize some of you will be interested in this. There's a difference in the Scripture between being bald and being utterly bald. Ezekiel 27, verse 31. There's a difference between cutting off and utterly cutting off. There's a difference between being at fault and being utterly at fault. Now, when it comes to forsaking, the Scriptures make this same distinction. There's a difference between totally or utterly forsaking and merely forsaking. Let me give you an illustration. Psalm, I'm going to write this on the board because it's so important. Psalm 119, verse 8. Listen. He said, O Lord, forsake me not utterly. Don't forsake me utterly. Don't totally and utterly forsake me. All right, now in contrast to this, look at Isaiah chapter 54, verses 7 and 8. There the scriptures listen. For a small moment I have forsaken thee. What? He said, for a small moment. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. For a moment. Now, both of these are Old Testament scriptures, but I want you to know in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, did you know that in both of these passages the Greek verb ekkatalipo is used? The same verb from which we're getting forsaken from in Hebrews 10:25. Same verb. Now, you see, you can forsake something for a small moment, the Bible says. Again, in the New Testament, there are familiar passages that use this same verb, ekkatalipo. Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now remember, this was the only time, this was the first time that God ever forsook the Lord. And He did it just for a small moment. It was not an utter or total forsaking of Jesus, but just for a small moment, this forsaking took place. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas forsook. Even if he had come back the very day after Paul wrote that, if he had come back the very next day, it would not have changed the fact that at least he forsook Paul for a small moment. Now the point is, you see, we can be guilty of forsaking the assembly or neglecting it without totally abandoning. You can do it only one time and never do it again. That's what the Lord did with Jesus on the cross. He did it only for a small moment. And yet He forsook the Lord. Now what we're doing, when we insist that the word ekkatalipo, forsake, can mean only utterly forsake, we are confusing the disease. We're confusing the disease with the symptom. The disease that these people were about to come up with was apostasy. That's the disease you're about. What's the symptom that they're coming down with the disease? The symptom was they were forsaking. They were forsaking or neglecting the weekly symptom. Now, what about my job? I'm over time. I did start 5 minutes late. So I've got 5 more minutes. What about my job? You know, sometimes they make me work on Sunday. I've got to work or I'll get fired. What about my job? And I think the Lord knew this was going to be a problem. Some of His people would have to choose between serving God or serving themselves. And I think that's why Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? And which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow.